And I hope they weren't just songs to you. I'm particularly glad because, you see, they demonstrate the fact that there's nothing true about the truth. Anything that we might purport to proclaim as the truth, which is new, is certainly never the truth, because the truth is as timeless and eternal, as immutable and as unchanging as God himself. The Lord Jesus came to be the truth, said he, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. So, nobody has a corner on the truth. It's the divine utterance. It's God's declared intention that he wants to accomplish in your life and mine through the Lord Jesus himself, who came to implement the plan, fashioned in the heart of God before ever the world was. All down the centuries, God has had those who have discovered the secret of being. What, through faith in Christ, we can become, and through him alone. For remember, a Christian is somebody who cannot happen apart from Jesus Christ. And if you examine the lives of those whose names still make history and whose lives still speak, though long since dead, you'll discover that they are they who came in the moment of despair to true repentance that led them to true faith, that allowed God to do it. A.B. Simpson, one of whose songs we sang, once it was the blessing, now it is the Lord. Once it was the feeling, now it is his word. He's talking of an experience that he had trying to live for Christ without depending on Christ, with the new liberation that has become his in allowing the Lord Jesus to do through him what he could never do for the Lord Jesus. And remember, he, Christ, only responds to faith. That's why without faith in Christ, he won't do what we can't. And without Christ, we can't do what he won't. A.B. Simpson had to discover that out of sheer despair. Once his gift I wanted to help me, in other words, do things for him. Now the giver own. Once I sought for healing, now himself. So much greater than anything he can do for me or gift he can give me. Himself alone. Once 'twas painful trying, now it is perfect trust. Once a half salvation, now the uttermost. Only knowing what he did for me instead of knowing who he is in me. Once 'twas ceaseless holding, now he holds me fast. Once 'twas constant drifting, now my anchor's cast. That's all. You read on in that song again. Don't just tuck it away, even just take it home, but discover the secret that changed his life, transformed it. As discovering the truth as it is in our Lord Jesus transformed the life of Booth's family. General Evangeline Booth and Alfred B. Smith, these men. F.B. Meyer, Andrew Murray. Dwight L. Moody, Dr. Bingham, founder of the Sudan Interior Mission, Oswald Chambers, Murray McChain. These are names that still make news. But if you care to take the time out to discover what made them the men they were, plus the women who may be added to the list, and how they could be what they were, you'll discover it was out of the moment of despair. They discovered the secret of being, through the life of Christ in them, what they had once become through the death of Christ for them. A new disposition that invokes the activity of another party, gets God going, brings Christ into action. It's a disposition that's expressed in true prayer, which isn't saying things or asking God for things or twisting his arm or begging. It's a disposition simply that reckons with the fact that the Lord Jesus is alive and has come to re-inhabit that humanity. To be redeemed by the blood he shed. Prayer is reaching beyond human scope, past reason, past logic, past yearning, past hope. Available always through faith, every minute. Prayer is a power with miracles in it. It's the disposition that allows God to clothe himself with your humanity and do the impossible. The Norman Christian life. You see, John did no miracle. But he went on speaking long after he was dead. Simply because he allowed God, in his availability towards him, to do the miraculous. And as I indicated this morning, you and I don't even have to be around to know that he's in action. Now, unless you have discovered this quality of life in Christ, what I or anybody will have to say about it will be to you incredibly boring. And you can always look into the faces of those to whom you're speaking and know that it's boring to them. Because they're thinking about something else, talking to each other about something else, because nothing what you say makes sense. And I warned you this morning that if you talk about the Lord Jesus as the one of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, inevitably there will be those in normal circumstances, the vast majority, to whom what you say won't make sense. But having been presented with the truth, in point of fact, their lives will never ever be the same again, because they'll either go on into the miraculous quality of life for which we've been redeemed and for which we were first created, or they'll go plunging down and be finally lost in oblivion, never to be heard of again. They'll be a dead loss for the rest of their days. Even though they get to heaven, they'll be buried where they chose to live, in the wilderness. And the incredible thing is this, that men and women can come to a Bible school like Cape and Ray, no less than anywhere else, and be at the end of it as much a dead loss as they were at the beginning. Because they had no interest in what was being said. They were more interested in what they had to say to each other. Or the thoughts with which they preoccupied their minds so they could blot out what God wants to say to them. And inevitably, and I warned you of this, there'll be some sitting right here amongst you of whom this is true. And by the end of these months, we can say goodbye to you. We'll never see you again. We'll never hear of you again. Because you see, the only voice that is timeless and eternal is his voice. And we either let him speak or we don't. If you want only to let others hear what you have to say, well, that's the end of the story. Because whatever impression you may wish or hope to make upon them will be a fading impression. And you'll pass out of their lives as though you had never existed. Save possibly for those memories that they cannot forget because of the wrong direction in which you led them. To share with you your own bankruptcy. But the incredible and wonderful thing is this, that if you allow the Lord Jesus to be through you the voice that raises the dead, there'll be those who for eternity will ever thank God that you passed their way. That's the miracle of being a Christian. So don't look for the sensational. Don't try to do the miraculous. Just allow him to make you what a true Christian is, somebody that cannot happen apart from Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to two very simple incidents that demonstrate the principle. One is in the New Testament and the other is in the Old Testament. The first is in the second chapter of John. John in chapter 2. The third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. This is a story that I know will be familiar to you. But it contains the timeless truth that is calculated if you have an ear to hear what he has to say. A truth that is calculated completely to transform your life. When they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with you? Sounds a little crude to us now. Let me read it to you out of the Amplified New Testament. Jesus said to her, dear woman, for that's the true sense of the word that the Lord Jesus had in his lips. Dear woman, what is that to you and to me? Leave it to me. And his mother did a very sensible thing, turning to those who had come for wine, of which they had none. Said she to them, whatsoever he says, do it. That was her solution to the situation. Whatsoever he says to you, do it. In other words, I have no advice to offer in a situation which to me is as baffling as it is to you. So the only thing that we can do intelligently is to place the whole situation into the hands of the only one who can. Because if we try to do for him what only he can do for us, in that he only responds to faith, he won't do what we can't. And without him, we can't do what he won't. So this was a very sensible recommendation. And of course, it's the best recommendation that I could give to you tonight. Because, quite frankly, I have no advice to give you, save to enjoy this relationship, which is going to make your life as miraculous as God intended life to be. Whatsoever he says to you, do it. Now there were six water pots of stone standing there, verse 6, as the Jewish custom of purification demanded, holding 20 to 30 gallons apiece. That is, 6 times 20 to 30 gallons capacity. And Jesus said to them, verse 7, fill the water pots with water. Why did he tell them to fill the water pots with water? For a very simple reason, they didn't have wine. In other words, said he to them, take what you've got and fill the water pots. And they did a very smart thing too. They heeded the good advice that Mary gave them. They filled them to the brim. In other words, knowing that they had no wine, they filled to the brim the empty pots that they had with all that they possessed, water. Then said the Lord Jesus to them in verse 8, draw some out now and take it to the manager of the feast. So they took him some. And when the manager tasted the water, just now turned into wine, not knowing where it came from, though the servants that had drawn the water knew, he called the bridegroom. And this is what he said to the bridegroom. In the 10th verse of that chapter, everyone else serves his best wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then he serves that which is not so good. But quite exceptionally, you have kept back the good wine until now. And this, first of his signs, Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. By it he displayed his greatness and displayed his power openly. Now, I wonder if you've seen the point of this particular story. When did the miracle take place? Verse 9 tells you. When the manager tasted the water, just now turned into wine, not knowing where it came from, though his servants that had drawn the water knew. He called the bridegroom. Though the servants that had drawn the water knew. What did the servants draw from the pot? Nothing more nor less than what they put in the pot. What was that? Water. What did the manager, the PMC, so to say, of the feast and the guests taste? When they drank, what the servants drew as water, what did they taste? Wine. So, where did the miracle take place? Well, the miracle took place, you see, between that moment when they drew water and the guests tasted wine. Now, that's the normal Christian life. That's the normal Christian life. When you and I are prepared to fill the pot to the brim with what we are, others can draw water, but the guests will taste wine. And it'll neither be you nor I that do the miracle. They drew water, the servants, the guests tasted wine. And that has got to be the quality of your life and mine. That's what that song was all about. That we can be only what he makes us to be. All that we can do is fill the water pots with water and draw that with which we fill the water pot, water. But if we look to him because we have done what he said, others will taste wine. And that's the miracle. And there's nothing quite so exciting as allowing him to do the water, him to do the miracle, and turn your life into a miracle. And I want to encourage you to anticipate that kind of consequence when you're prepared to take the little that you are, as did that small friend of our Lord Jesus in the crowd, his 5 loaves and 2 fishes, place them in his hands, and when his disciples took of the 5 loaves and 2 fishes and gave, he did the miracle. For 5,000 men plus the women and the kids were filled, having eaten as much as they would. So you see, all the little boy did, in the language of the first miracle of our Lord Jesus in Cana of Galilee, was to fill the pot with water, the best that he had, 5 loaves, 2 fishes. But having given that into the hands of the Lord Jesus, he then did the miracle. Now, what's the fundamental mistake that they so easily then could have made? Though it would have looked to us now absurd, although we now do what to us now would have looked absurd then. If they, having filled the water pots with water, had tried to do the miracle before they drew, turn the water into wine.
And that's what so often we're encouraged to do. To do the miraculous for Jesus. To take the water, turn it into wine, and then draw and give. You can't. All you can draw is what you have, which is yourself, which is nothing more than water. He'll do the miracle. You know, the subtle temptation of Satan is to keep what you've got for yourself and try to multiply it for Jesus' sake. Do the miracle. I'm not going to sell out for him. I'm going to keep what I've got, and I'll be that smart that I'll have 10 times more than I have now to give him when I've done my thing. You never will. All you'll end up with is 6 pots of water. And nobody will ever taste wine. You'll be so busy trying to capitalize upon what you are so that you can give more to Jesus that he'll be out of business. And because you're not prepared to adopt towards him that disposition called faith that allows him to do what you can't, without him, you will not be able to do what he wants. And you'll end up with what you started. A pot of water. Even though it be filled to the brim. In what you may call total dedication of your resources, your gifts, your money, your bank balance, your business ability, your inherent gift, your native skills. You try to do the miracle, nothing will happen. When people draw, they'll only draw what you put in. Water. It's only when you let him take what you are and do the miracle that others taste wine. Now that's a principle. But I want to encourage you to have that kind of expectation. And allow God to demonstrate the miraculous. This is what has made to me the Christian life such an incredibly exciting relationship to Jesus Christ. Learning, and we learn tragically slowly, as I have and still do, learning tragically slowly how he longs to do the miraculous simply because you make yourself available to him with an anticipation of blessing which you know you don't deserve, and of which you see no immediate evidence, but with a hilarious expectation, having filled the water pot to the brim with all that you've got, begin to thank him in advance for what he is already doing and will continue to do in his own time and in his own way, without you having any preconceived notions as to what he ought to do, how he ought to do it, when he ought to do it, or why he ought to do it. That's not your business nor mine. That's his. But then you can look back and see that having invested what you are, water, somebody tasted wine. And I'm not, just spouting pious platitudes. I'm talking about the reality of living the real Christian life, nitty gritty, 24 hours a day. I've got a program for the months to come that's on paper, that of which will be brought into reality that he may so desire, but in the measure in which God is going to implement that which I conceive at this moment, to the best of my understanding, to be his itinerary, I don't have to wait until it happens before I have an expectation of blessing. Least of all do I have to wait in order afterwards to look back to know that he's done something. You see, the thrilling thing about the Christian life is that in the measure in which we're prepared to invest ourselves, making ourselves available to him, filling the pot with water, we can thank him in joyful anticipation for what he's already planned to do. That's the beauty of the Christian life. You can live in the future. live in the future. Not just living only to thank him what he's done because you know it, but thanking him right now for what he plans to do. Knowing he's going to do it. Only if you live your Christian life like that. When you got up this morning, did you thank the Lord Jesus for what he intended to do through you today? As he clothed himself during the past few hours of the 28th of November 1985 with your humanity, taking the water of your life and making it taste like wine to somebody else. When you get up tomorrow morning, have you learned the habit of saying, Lord Jesus, it's going to be exciting today to discover what you're going to do, whether I know it or whether I don't? For that now has become to me a matter of total irrelevance, because I know that in the measure of my availability to you, though I draw water, someone is going to taste wine, because you're going to do the miracle between now and then. That's a Christian life. Allow me to illustrate in a very simple way. Some years ago, I was sitting in the Smuggler's Inn in Fresno, California. Not because I'm a smuggler, but I just happened to be having lunch there with a young fellow who was staying, traveling with me, and we were staying in that particular inn where we had been graciously accommodated by the First Baptist Church where we were ministering. We had a meeting at 6 in the morning for men. We had a meeting at 10:30 for all who'd like to come and could. And we had a meeting every night, I think, at 7:30. 3 meetings a day. Well, we were lunching together when there was another couple which we noticed, and they looked in our direction and appeared to recognize who we were. And this young man came across. And he said, I've just met a missionary of Wycliffe Translators who's on furlough after his first period abroad of some 4 years. And he has quite an interesting story to tell that he began to tell me, but he'd like to tell you the rest. And hopes to be at the meeting and to meet you personally. But, said this young man who had been at the men's meetings at 6 each morning throughout that week, when I told him that I was going to some meetings in the First Baptist Church and there was a fellow called Ian Thomas speaking, he said, it's through him that Wycliffe Translators are still in Colombia, South America. Well, I didn't understand, of course, what he meant. Because apart from an invitation that I had received about a year or 18 months before to go there the following year for their biennial staff conference, the other side of the Andes Mountains in Loma Linda, which was due to take place the following January, that was the only contact I'd had with Wycliffe Translators, and they hadn't mentioned to me that they happened to be in Colombia, South America, by whatever intervention I may have had in their affairs, because they were suffering as still that very excellent missionary organization does, from the malicious attempts on the part of many professors of anthropology of liberal communist persuasion to get the Christian influence out of the country that they said was ruining the lives of the tribesmen by weaning them from their ancient pagan cultures. What they really meant was they were destroying the market for tourists in the country, who like to see these exhibits as though they were no more than animals, and as though God could do nothing in their lives to turn them into real men. Christians, men and women who can't happen apart from Jesus Christ. Well, I was unaware of all that that was going on, but the missionary did meet me, and he told me the story. And it was quite fascinating. He said, when I went to South America for my first 4-year term, I took over the agricultural department of Wycliffe Translators in that country. And I discovered when I got there that they had more quarter horses than they needed. So I advertised and put them on the market, the surplus number that we had. And I got a response from an American lady, very wealthy, together with her husband, who were ranchers. Away across the plain, on the edge of the jungle, they had a vast estate, were extremely wealthy, and had close association in their social life with most of the governmental leaders of that nation. But this woman, when she drove 8 hours across the plain to see the quarter horses in which she was interested, and I testified to her of the Lord Jesus, he said to me then, she demonstrated quite obviously that she was very hostile and appeared, from what I could understand, to be totally atheistic in her outlook on life. So what I had to say to her made no impression. Now, in his evaluation of this lady, that missionary was totally wrong. She wasn't an atheist. She was cynical. And she might have appeared to be hostile. But she was cynical and hostile simply because, as a small girl, the deepest longing of her heart was to know God for herself. But she had gone to a church and been counseled by a pastor who knew nothing, absolutely nothing, of the transforming power of Jesus Christ. All he offered her was what was given to the eunuch in the desert when he traveled all the way from Ethiopia to Jerusalem to find God and was offered dead, sterile religion. And this so disappointed her that finally she quit the whole thing and adopted what appeared to be to others a hostile attitude to anything that purported to be Christianity, because she considered it to be as bankrupt as a religion as the people she had met who professed to proclaim its message. And you could hardly blame her for that, any more than those that might encounter you or me, seeing the emptiness, the bankruptcy, the superficiality of our profession of faith, might be totally disillusioned so far as the message that we profess to proclaim on our lips to them and to meet their need. Why should they take us seriously when it's quite demonstrably obvious to them that we don't take Christ seriously? Have you thought about that? Why should anybody take you seriously as one who testifies of Jesus Christ when it's demonstrably obvious by the attitude you adopt, the look on your face, the quality of life, you don't take Jesus Christ seriously? The honest thing would, of course, just to throw in the sponge and quit and say, God, I'm not prepared to play the fool anymore. She was an awakened soul who for so many years, with a broken heart, had been denied the truth that she so desperately needed and wanted, and that could only come on the lips of one who was prepared to be God's voice. Now, one of those who was prepared to be God's voice was that missionary in the Wycliffe translator. And he was faithful in the discharge of his office. But he said, you know, the funny thing was this, though she refused to react positively to anything that I had to say to her, she took away your books, which I happened to have with me, and one or two of your tapes. And on the one or two occasions in which she revisited our headquarters, she said those were the only books she was prepared to read and the only tapes she was prepared to listen to. Now, I was totally unaware of that, because the glorious thing is this. You don't have to know what God is doing. Only be convinced that His strength is made perfect in your weakness. That if you'll fill the water pot with water to the brim, in other words, in totality, with all that you are, as best you know how, somebody's going to taste wine when they draw, because He'll do the miraculous. Well, she didn't become a Christian then. Though by the listening of the tapes and the reading of those books, she became well-schooled in all the essential facts of the case. She came to understand that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have a quality of life that God describes as eternal. And she learned, too, that that quality of life that God describes as eternal is nothing more nor less than the life of God himself. A life for which man was created, and that on the grounds of redemption, he's prepared to restore. The one involving our reconciliation to God, and the other involving that spiritual regeneration that puts God back into the man. And allows him to be in the process of time, what through the shed blood of our Lord Jesus he can become in the crisis of a moment. Now she knew all that. But she still didn't become a Christian, even though deep down in her heart she was believing, as she told me later, the things that she was listening to and reading. Because there's an eternity of difference between believing and faith. Giving mental consent to something you ought to know and believe, and acting on the assumption that it's true and letting God prove it. Do you know what it took for her to translate believing into faith? Well, the story began with a bunch of quarter horses. But what was needed to turn belief into faith was a bull. That gored her, in the absence of her husband, from the ranch, so seriously that she despaired of life. Terribly, terribly damaged. With only a handful of Indian cowboys. She told me she maintained presence of mind enough to instruct them as to what to do in her severe injuries and agonizing pain. And when having done that, and they'd done all that they could, and she knowing that help was far too far away for it ever to come in time to save her life, she resigned herself to die. But in those last moments that she had anticipated would end her existence on earth, she translated belief into faith and said, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Received him as her redeemer. And that supreme miracle took place whereby, having heard the voice of the Son of God, being born dead, she lived. Restored to life by the gift to her in the person of the Holy Spirit of his life, who gave himself for her, only that risen from the dead he might give himself to her. And in the providence of God, help came in time and her life was spared. And this missionary said she has asked, though she's not a member, of course, of Wycliffe's staff, to be at the conference next year in January when you are present. And she has received that invitation. But he says, in the meanwhile, something rather wonderful has happened. Because Wycliffe Translators was ordered out of the country by the Minister of the Interior, a general known to this lady and her husband, who being very wealthy and part of a social set, were often in communication. But when this woman, Vicky Kirby, learned that Wycliffe Translators had been ordered out of the country, she called the general, who was the Minister of the Interior, and said, do I understand that under your authority you've ordered Wycliffe Translators out of this country? He said, yes. She said, have you yourself personally investigated this particular organization? Have you talked to its leaders and been to their headquarters in Loma Linda? He said, no. She said, then you ought to be downright ashamed of yourself. To order out of this country an organization that you haven't personally investigated. How dare you? Well, he said, I've trusted my subordinates. Well, said she to him, you're not worthy of the office that you hold. That was pretty tough. So, the general went to Loma Linda, visited headquarters, was so impressed The expulsion order was cancelled. And that's why Wycliffe Translators is still in Colombia. Now, I didn't have to know anything about that. But I'm glad I met the lady. She looks tough. Very pleasant. But you know, when I met her, I began to get sorry for that bull. We traveled in a little plane over the Andes Mountains. And that made me nervous. Because I wondered whether it would make it. I mean, with her and myself on board. And I think she was in the majority. I don't know whether you've ever flown over the Andes Mountains, you know, when it's mostly cloud and just a few bits of mountain sticking up here and there. And then you've got to dive through that lot, hoping that you'll miss the rest and land in Bogota. Well, when I met her, she filled me in on all these details. But the interesting thing was this, that December, now 2 years ago, when I was back for Christmas in England, I got a phone call from another missionary of Wycliffe Translators. And he said, you'll be interested to hear the latest concerning Vicky Kirby. On the 10th of April that year, 2 years ago, she was captured by guerrillas, bandits, while her husband was once more away from the ranch. They bundled her finally into a wagon and were just about to drive off when she said, please let me go back and get a Bible. But they wouldn't let her. But they did allow one of the bandits to go back and, at her instructions, to find it where it was, bring back a Bible. And he did. And it was Thompson Chain Reference Bible. And said he... She's been in the hand of the bandits under threat of death since the 10th of April until finally on the 10th of October, the day after her husband died, she was released. He gave me her phone number where I could contact her in Florida, and I called her when I got back in the new year to the United States. And she was so excited. She said, you know, under threat of death for all those months at the hands of bandits, I had the Thompson Chain Reference Bible, and it was the best seminary that anybody could ever go to. Alone with God. And an open word. So the one who authored it, the Holy Spirit, could teach me and lead me into all truth. Great. I haven't had any late news recently of Vicky Kirby, but I know that something wonderful has happened in her life. You see, it was only water, but somebody tasted wine. But the most encouraging thing to me is this. I didn't have to know anything about it. But I do believe that such a sequence of events God planned demands a state of heart that I too rarely exhibit towards the Lord, an expectation that if only I fill the pot to the brim, he'll do the miracle. And he does. Get excited about being a Christian. Not about what you can do for God or the impression you're going to make for Jesus. We've got too many such artists on the market today. Not the least in the multi-million electronic church with all these scintillating personalities puffing their cigars and wearing funny hats, all in the name of Jesus. Forget it. Just be all that you are apart from Jesus, water. But make sure the pot is filled to the brim. And then thank God, whether you know it or don't, for the miracle that will allow somebody else in your life to taste wine. While I was at Loma Linda, with the opportunity to meet this good lady, I'd only been there a couple of days when a teenager boy arrived from Germany. He was a high school graduate, and he was just going to circle the globe, hitchhiking around to discover the meaning of life. Now, he didn't tell anybody that he had a hunger to know God and why we were here, the purpose of our existence. He didn't tell anybody, because most folks are too self-conscious, especially in Europe. They're far more self-conscious about such things as that than they are in this country. I find the American, by and large, far more naive and open in discussing these matters than the stiff-necked, closed-mouthed, stuffy European. Well, he was reared in that particular connotation. And therefore, he wouldn't have told anybody of the hunger in his heart to discover the one who made him and why he was made.